Good morning, and welcome to Lighthouse Community. Glad you guys are here today. I'd like to take just a moment and pray. So let's pray for just a moment. Holy Spirit, we would recognize that you are here. You reside within every person that has crossed the line of faith. It's a great gift you've given to us. We recognize that when the body of Christ comes together, your scripture actually says when just two are gathered, you are there among us in a very real way. And we sense your presence this morning. We're grateful for that. What a good gift. We pray this morning that you would give us ears to hear what you have to say to us. You would give us eyes to see where you're at work, and that we would walk in fellowship with you in that place. So this morning, allow your scriptures to ring clearly, and may the gospel shine brightly. May those of us who've already crossed that line of faith be ministered to because of it, knowing that we don't have any merit on our own. This is all grace, as Larry talked about. And maybe those of us who haven't crossed that line yet, maybe this morning is the morning that we will hear you calling our name, and we'll give a resounding yes. So we would pray for that as well. We bless you. Amen. All right. Hey, have you ever played the, it's a three-lettered name. Have you ever played this game with a young child, right? It's three letters. The Y game. Have you ever played the Y game with a young person, right? You say something and they respond with, why, right? And then you answer that question and then they say, why? Right? So you're kind of like, well, you know, the grass is green. Why? Well, because the sun is shining down on it. Why? Well, because it's out there in space and God put it there. Why? It's like, hang on. I have a phone call. You know, go ask your mother, right? Like, move on, and you run away. Right, the more sophisticated version of that game is how come, right? So, why is the grass is green? How come? So same thing. But here's what we're going to do. We're going to kind of play that game this morning with the scripture. We're going to play the why game. We're going to play the how come game with scripture. And so we're in a series called The Royal Roadmap, and we've been talking about this prophecy when God was talking about that Jesus would come. There would be this person who would come, who would set all the wrongs right, and life would be vastly different as a result of that. So if you brought a Bible with you, if you got your phone, if you'll click over or turn to Isaiah 52. Isaiah's in the Old Testament, kind of in the middle. Isaiah 52 is where we're going to start today. And while you're going there, welcome to Lighthouse. And my name's Fritz. I'm one of the pastors here. And so whether you're here or watching or listening online, we're really glad that you have joined us today. And so we're going to be in Isaiah 52. And I'd like to read to this scripture from Isaiah 52. We'll cross over to Isaiah 53 as well. I want to read it to you from the New Living Translation this morning. So that's what's on the screen. You can follow along with whatever you've got and you brought with you. That's fine. But this is what it says starting in verse 13. Isaiah 52, verse 13. This is God speaking, by the way. See, my servant will prosper. He will be highly exalted. But many were amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured, he seemed hardly human. And from his appearance, one would scarcely know he was a man. And he will startle many nations. Kings will stand speechless in his presence, for they will see what they had not been told. They will understand what they had not heard about. Going to verse 1. Who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised, and we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's paths. to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream, but he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal, and he was put in a rich man's grave. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and to cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier, because he exposed himself to death. He was counted among the rebels. He bore the sins of many and interceded for rebels. Now, this is a prophecy from the prophet Isaiah around 8th century BC, okay? So this is before the time of Christ. And so if you're only reading this scripture and nothing else, right? You look at the scripture and you begin to kind of wonder who could this be, because it doesn't tell us who the servant is, but there are some very specific events that take place here in these scriptures, right? Isaiah 52 and 53 are really, really specific in a couple of areas. Now, if you're familiar with the New Testament, and specifically if you've read through the Gospels before or have some level of familiarity with them, it becomes really apparent really, really quickly who Isaiah is talking about, right? There's kind of not, you can't miss it, basically. And so I'd like to go through just a couple of verses and talk about how these correlate looking ahead to the time of Christ. So if you go back to Isaiah 52, verse 14, he says this. He says that my servant, his face was disfigured. Right, his face was disfigured. Well, if you were to go forward to Matthew chapter 27, you would actually see that Jesus was beaten and struck in the face many times. Many times. Actually, he was spit in the face as well. It was this whole mockery that was taking place. Verse 2 of Isaiah 53 says this: he grew up like a tender green shoot. Now, unless you know Hebrew, you wouldn't really know this, but that tender green shoot is the Hebrew word called netzer, which means a branch or, you know, a small shoot like that. Matthew chapter 2 tells us this, that Jesus was raised in a city known as Nazareth, right? Which is a form of the Hebrew word netzer, right? It's basically the city of the branch, the city of the shoot. And so Jesus was raised in this city called Nazareth, this form of netzer. So you see that in verse 2. Verse 4 of Isaiah 53, it says, our weakness he carried, right? Matthew 8 tells us about Jesus' ministry. He would heal people. He would, remove demons from them. He would take away disease and illness and give them wholeness instead. And so he was carrying their weaknesses. Verse 5 says he was pierced for our rebellion. Luke chapter 23 tells us that Jesus was crucified with nails being driven through his hands and his feet. Literally, he was pierced for our rebellion. Verse 7 in Isaiah 53 says he did not open his mouth. He was silent. Mark 14 tells us a story of when he was before the high priest. And as he's being questioned by the high priest and all of these accusations are coming, Mark says this, he never said a word. He didn't respond to them. Right? Even though they were lies, even though it was clear they were untrue, he was silent against them. Verse 9 of Isaiah 53 says, he was killed like a criminal and buried in a rich man's grave. If you've read Matthew 27, you know that Jesus was crucified with two criminals hanging beside him. And actually, the act of crucifixion is a death which is reserved for the worst insurrectionists, terrorists, essentially, right? And Jesus was counted among criminals. And then later, after his death, there was a rich man by the name of Joseph who came and took the body of Jesus and put it in his freshly cut grave, or his tomb that was for him. He gave that to Jesus instead. So you see here, killed like a criminal, buried in a rich man's grave. That's just a few. We could go through, keep going through Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53 and showing all of the ways that this scripture points to Jesus. I don't know if you are convinced the way that I am that Jesus is the servant that Isaiah was talking about, right? Here's what I'm bothered with in this whole thing, right? It's obviously clear that Jesus is this person, but here's what I'm bothered with. I'm bothered with Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10. And it says this, right? Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10 says this. It was the Lord's good plan to crush him. That bothers me. I don't know if that bothers you, but it bothers me, right? I'm wrestling with that because it's right there out in the open, right? You don't gloss over that kind of language. It was the Lord's good plan to crush him. Here's my question. Why? Why? How come? Why was it the Lord's good plan to crush Jesus? I mean, isn't this the Son of God? Isn't this God himself in the flesh? And you're telling me it was God's good plan to crush his son, to crush this servant, to crush Jesus. Why? Well, if you look in Isaiah chapter 53, you see peppered out between the verses things that are going to come out as a result of Jesus being crushed. And you'll see that Jesus was crushed so that I could have peace. Jesus was crushed so that I could be healed. And Jesus was crushed so that I could be made righteous. I could be counted as righteous. So when you see that in Isaiah 53, why did Jesus have to be crushed? Well, it's because so that I could have peace, I could be healed, and I could be counted as righteous. Why? How come? Why do I need peace? Why do I need healing? Why do I need to be counted as righteous? How come that's so important? Why is that a big deal? Why did Jesus have to be crushed so that I could have peace, healing, and righteousness? Well, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 puts it this way. You were dead in your trespasses, right? That you are dead in your sin. That's what Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says. That when we sin, we actually are dead. We become dead people, right? Ephesians 2, 1 says we're dead in our sin. Why? Why are we dead in our sin? How come? Why does it work that way? Well, Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says it this way. It says that the wages of sin is death. The payment for sin is death. That when we sin, there's a wage that gets earned, and that wage is death. Oh, and then Romans 3 goes so far as to say this. Actually, everybody sinned. Nobody is immune from this thing. Everybody has fallen short of God's glorious standard. And so the wages for sin is death. Why? Why are the wages for sin death? How come? How come when we sin, death is the result? Why is that? Well, Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2 says this, that sin separates us from God. That sin actually separates us. It creates a separation between us. And actually, Genesis 1 says this, right? So sin creates a separation. And then Genesis 1 makes this point that the source of life is God. Okay? And so sin separates us from the source of life, who is God. Why? How come? How come sin separates us from God, the source of life? Well, Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13 says this. You see how this gets played out? Some of you are already annoyed, and we haven't even gotten that far into the why game, right? And you're like, oh my gosh, this is horrible. He must have kids. I do, 4. But Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13 says this. Says that our sin is highly offensive in the face of God, right? Highly offensive. It's actually repulsive. It's actually hurtful to a holy God. That our sin is repulsive to a holy God. That's what Habakkuk says. Why? How come? Why is sin so repulsive? Why is sin so offensive to God? Well, Genesis 3 says that sin is the rejection of God and the rejection of his love for us. That's what sin is. That we reject him and we reject his love. Now, we could ask a couple more whys and how comes, but we're going to stop there and hang there for a second, okay? So you have to understand something about sin. Sin is the highest form of self-worship. Let me say that again, because that's a very important statement, and you have to understand what that means. Sin is the highest form of self-worship. And actually, what sin is a declaration for everybody to know, and especially God, that I don't need you. Sin is a declaration that I am declaring my independence from God. I can do this without you, right? So it's the highest form of self-worship. It's a declaration of independence from God, and it's the rejection of the truest love any of us will have ever known. That's sin. That's why sin is so highly offensive, so repulsive, so hurtful, right? And you go, well, I don't know if I'm following with you. I don't know if I'm tracking with you. Why is it? I understand what you're saying, but I don't know why that is so repulsive, why that is so offensive. Well, you have to understand the character of God to be able to understand why it's so repulsive, why it's so offensive, why independence, why self-leadership is so highly offensive to God. Think about this, about the God that we know. Here's the question. When has God ever existed in isolation? Seriously, when has God ever been alone? Think about it. Here's the answer if you've never thought about it. Never. God's never been alone. How can that be? The world hasn't always been there. We haven't always been there. You know, animals, all this stuff, and angels, they haven't always been here. How could God have never been alone? Oh, well, there's this truth that's talked about in Scripture. I imagine you've probably heard it before. It's referred to as the Trinity. And so you have God the Father, you have God the Son, and you have God the Holy Spirit have been eternally existent in relationship with one another, right? You've got to understand this. This shapes everything. To understand this concept, right? Jesus didn't come later. He's not this secondary creation that popped up later. The Holy Spirit didn't come around, and God was like, oh, I think I need a spirit. Boing, you know, and then there it was. That's not how it worked. The Son, the Father, the Spirit have been co-eternal, have always existed together in relationship. They've never been separated before. You got to know that. You've got to understand that. And so when you ask the question, when has God ever been in isolation? The answer is never. God's never been in isolation. God's always been in relationship. You have to understand that relationship and fellowship, it's not something God does. It's who he is. Relationship is not something God does. It's something, it's who he is, right? You have to understand it. Fellowship, relationship, that's the character of God. It's who he is, right? That's why 1 John says this, God is love. Because that plays out in relationship. You remember, if you were here for our series in 1 John, I gave you a definition for love, which I think is actually a really solid definition, which is this, an unselfish commitment towards another through action. That's the definition of love. And so when you realize that the Trinity has always been in existence, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have always been together in this relationship of love, an unselfish commitment towards one another, that's who God is. That's his character. He is love. He is relationship. He is fellowship. And so what happens, let's go back for a second. What is sin? Sin is a declaration of what? Independence. I don't need you. I'll do this by myself, right? And so when we separate ourselves from God through a declaration of independence, through self-worship as opposed to worship of God, when we separate ourselves from God through sin, the result is death. Why? He's the source of life. He's the only source of life. And when you separate yourself from the source of life, you don't have life anymore because you've separated. And so it's not so much that it's only because death must happen, right? Sometimes people talk about that when sin takes place, death must happen. That's true, but death must happen only because when we separate ourselves from the God who is life, death does happen. It's the result every time. It's not so much that it must happen, it's that it does happen. That's always the result. Anytime you separate yourself from God, death is the end result. And that's why you have to understand sin biblically. That's why you have to understand what Scripture talks about sin. Because if sin is simply that, if sin is doing bad stuff, right? If sin is drinking, chewing, running with girls who doing, right? All that stuff. If that's what sin is, if sin is the bad stuff, doing bad stuff, thinking bad stuff, right? Then what's the solution? Stop doing bad stuff. Stop thinking bad stuff. That's the solution if that's what sin is. Doing bad stuff, thinking bad stuff, solution is stop doing that. Stop thinking that. I might refer to that as sin management, right? Let's figure out a way to manage our sin, right? Live in this bubble of holiness, right? And so, you know, set up ghettos where, you know, religious Christian ghettos everywhere you can. And so then, you know, people who want to follow God never have to talk to anybody who's not a Christian, who's doing bad things or thinking bad things or all that kind of stuff. Set those up so we can just live in isolation from everybody else because we're just managing sin. If sinners come in, you tell them you can't come in until you clean up because this is a sin-free zone, right? Get on your bubble, and then you can join, right? But other than that, you can't hang out with us. If that's what sin is, if sin is just doing bad stuff and thinking bad stuff, then the end result is I've got to manage my sin. I've got to have a lot less sin in my life. I've got to do less bad stuff. I should probably also start doing more good stuff. But actually, that's not as important. I'll just live neutral, you know? I'll just coast in neutral. Now, don't get me wrong. Sin is doing evil. So don't misunderstand that. Sin is doing evil, but it's more than that. It includes that, but it's more than that. You understand what I'm saying? Sin includes doing evil, but it's more than that. But if you understand sin in the framework that sin is self-leadership, I'm in charge. If sin is living independent from the God who is life, if that's what sin is, if we understand that sin is living separated from the God who is relationship, declaring independence from the God who is relationship, if we understand that sin ruptures the personal relationship with the living God, if you begin to understand that, then the solution is what? Oh, the solution now becomes walking in fellowship with God. That's the solution. It's not about stopping to do bad stuff. It's actually about walking in close relationship with the living God who is life through a close and personal relationship. That's how you solve sin. Because sin is rooted in independence. It's rooted in self-leadership. It's rooted in the fact that I don't need you, God. I've got this under control. And so when you understand that, the solution is very, very different from sin management. Do you now see? Look at Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. Do you now understand why God had Isaiah prophesy that? Verse 6 says this, all of us, talking about you and me, all of us, every person except for Jesus, all of us like sheep have strayed away. Look at that next sentence there. We have left God's paths to follow our own. What's Isaiah talking about? Self-leadership. What's Isaiah talking about? Independence. I know you have a path for me, God. I'm going to choose a different one. I know you have intentions to walk with me. I don't want to walk with you. I actually want to walk by myself. I want to walk with these other people and not you, right? All of us like sheep have gone astray. We left God's path to follow our own. We walked away from walking with God to follow our own path. And what does that always lead to? It always leads to death. Not because it must happen, it's because it does happen. That's the end result. Anytime you break fellowship with the source of whose life. And so we're dead and we're under overwhelming sin that we cannot pay. We're in this overwhelming debt that we could never pay. But look at the end of Isaiah 53:6, right? It says, all of us like sheep, we've gone astray, we've wandered, we've left God's path to follow our own. Look at the end of that. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. That's the good news. That's the good news, right? And that's why it was the Lord's good plan to crush Jesus. That's why it was. Because you and I have this overwhelming debt that we can't pay. You can't pay it. Our sin is so highly offensive, so highly repulsive, so flying in the face of God. You could never overcome that at all. It's just not going to happen, right? And so this is the reason why it's the Lord's good plan to crush Jesus. I actually love the way that Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says this. He says, actually, it was for our sake. It was for our sake that he made him, talking about Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Right? Here's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that Jesus took over ownership of our sin. Jesus took over ownership of our self-leadership. Jesus took over ownership of our debt. Essentially, what Paul is saying is this: he became sin. Jesus became lawlessness. Jesus became the epitome of what it means to walk in independence from God, right? He took on ownership of that. And in the process, the result of that is he faced every ounce of death. He faced every drop of wrath that comes with that. He faced every form of justice that comes against sin. He faced all of the distance of separation from the Father. I want you to think about that for a second. The Trinity has always been eternally in relationship, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And what does Jesus cry on the cross? Father, why? Why have you forsaken me? He's beginning to sense the separation of what it's like to be separated. Why? Because he became sin. Because he took over ownership of our debt. He took on all of it, right? All of the wrath, all of the justice, all of it, every ounce of death. And so Jesus, who is God, who is the essence of love and relationship, faced separation from the Father for you, for me. Wow, that changes things. Right? What does that say? If Jesus faced separation from the Father, what does that say about you? What does it say about you that Jesus would face the separation you and I deserve? Anybody faces it on our behalf, he takes that on himself. What does that say about you? Here's what I think it says about you. Here's what I think it says about me. I think it says this: you are loved. You are cherished. You are the prized treasure of the Father's heart. Because he was willing to do the unthinkable for you and for me. That's amazing. It also means that because of Jesus, I can now walk in full dependence on God forever. The way that it was meant to be, the way that it was always designed to be, to walk in fellowship, to walk in relationship, to walk in dependence on God, right? Fully reliant on him. That's what it says about me. But more importantly, what does this say about God? If he is willing to undergo separation that I deserve, right? If he's willing to take on essentially his own wrath, what does that say about God? I think it says this. He's probably the most amazing person I've ever met in my entire life, and nobody even comes close to it. And he deserves everything I have. He deserves all of my worship. He deserves all of my love. He deserves all of my attention. He deserves everything I am and 100% of my loyalty. That's who he is. That's what it says about who God is. That he's remarkable. He's incredible, and there's no one like him. Do you now begin to see why you and I need peace and healing and to be counted as righteous? is beginning to make sense a little bit more about why this servant came and he was disfigured and he was despised and he was rejected and he was crushed and all of this stuff. Why? So that we could have peace, so we could have healing, we could have righteousness. See, we need peace because sin declares that we're at war with God. And we need somebody to come in and declare peace and that the war is over, right? We need healing because sin makes us dead. We need to be counted as righteous because we've been stained with the repulsive grime of self-worship and independence from God, right? You know why we need peace, healing, and righteousness? Because that's what it looks like to walk with God. Think about this. Those of you who've been walking with Jesus, when you are close to him, when you are walking in fellowship, isn't there this sense of that no matter what you're facing, no matter how horrible this is, there's just this sense of peace, and I don't understand it. I don't know why, and it's not that I don't care about what's going on. It's just, I don't know. The house is burning. Everybody hates me, and I'm okay. It's all right. I don't know why, but it's all right. I was talking with a friend of mine not too long ago, and I was sharing with him. He goes, you know, you ever deal with anxiety? I said, yeah, sometimes. You know, I got deadlines I got to meet. I've got, you know, I want to let people down, all this kind of stuff. He's like, how do you deal with that? Because I'm always wrestling with anxiety. And I said, well, here's kind of what I do. I said, when I'm feeling anxious, I play out worst case scenario, right? I just play it out. Usually ends up with somebody dying, right? Not me, but somebody else, right? But that's usually the way it goes. That's worst case scenario. It plays out. And then there's this moment where like the Holy Spirit steps in and he reminds me of this. One day, I'm going to be with God and it'll be unfiltered and I'll be in his presence like I've never been before. And it's kind of like God will make all the wrongs right, right? Everything, he's going to make everything right. And it doesn't mean that I just live laissez-faire now and it doesn't matter and who gives a rip because everything's going to be better later. But it's like, man, even if I blow this, you know, I don't want to, I don't intentionally mean to, God's going to, he's going to solve it all, right? And so there's this aspect, it's like, it's not on me anymore. See, this is why God puts his Holy Spirit within us. We've talked about this a lot here at Lighthouse, is that when somebody comes to faith, the Holy Spirit takes up residency within you, right? One, it's a guarantee that, this is what Scripture said, Ephesians says it's a guarantee that we'll be with him. It's basically a down payment, a deposit, that when the Holy Spirit's living within you, you know you're going to be with God forever and eternity. But the other side of it is this, why does God put his Holy Spirit within us now? Because that's the point. It's to be with him. And so God takes his Spirit, who he is, and he puts it within you when you come to faith. Why would he do that? Because he wants to be with you. And he wants you to be with him. And that's the best way to do that now until we cross over into eternity. That's why the Holy Spirit's living within you. That's why the Holy Spirit is empowering you to do this. That's why the Holy Spirit is illuminating so we can be together now and forever. All right? So the question then gets begged. Okay, how do I get it? How do I get a relationship with God? If everything you're saying is true, which it is, by the way, and that's not me being smug, that's what Scripture, Scripture is a source of truth. It is true. I've quoted Scripture. I've just read Scripture and explained it, right? All of this is true. If that's true, how do I get a relationship with God? Well, here's what it is. You turn away from self-leadership. You turn away from self-leadership. You choose intentionally, sober-minded, that I'm not going to be in charge of my life anymore. Because this is the result of it. I remember when I was in charge of my life. It was really bad. I was going, I was headed right for the brick wall, 100 miles an hour. No doubt. And then God stepped in and everything changed. And so you got to turn away from self-leadership. You've got to refuse to be in charge. And I know that just smacks in the face of American culture right now, right? You're in charge. We're self-made people. You can't tell me what to do. I'm an independent person. No, you're not. Well, you can be, but you're going to die. If you live in constant self-leadership, you will continue to stay in death. You've got to turn away from self-leadership. That's step one. I like the way C.S. Lewis put it. This is what C.S. Lewis talks about with regards to sin and self-leadership. He says, the almost impossibly hard thing to do is to hand over your whole self to Christ. But it is, I love this, but it is far easier than what we are all trying to do instead. For what we are trying to do is remain what we call ourselves, right? our personal happiness centered on money or pleasure or ambition, and hoping, despite this, to behave honestly and chastely and humbly, right? Oh, I can do this. I can be a good person. No, you can't. You've tried. You've blown it. Me too. Can't happen. And then he says this, and that is exactly what Christ warned us you cannot do. Larry read from the scriptures this early. I didn't come for the righteous. Those who are self-righteous, those who think they've got this on their own, I didn't come for them. I came for the sick. I came for the sinners. I came for those who know they're unrighteous and they have this great need. That's what C.S. Lewis is saying, right? And then he closes it with this. I'm gonna read it twice because you gotta understand this. If I am a grass field, okay? He says, if I am a grass field, all the cutting will keep the grass less, but it won't produce wheat. If I want wheat, I must be plowed up and resown. Let me read that again. This is very important. If I am a grass field, all the cutting will keep the grass less, but won't produce wheat. If I want wheat, I must be plowed up and resown. You see what Paul is saying there? Or you see what C.S. Lewis is saying there? It's so profound. It's so simple, but it's so profound. So it's committing for the first time, and then every day from here on out, reorienting, centering my life, my entire heart on him, turning away from self-leadership and centering everything here. Jesus said it this way, remain in me. Maybe you've heard it, abide in me. He says, remain in me. The same way that Jesus was completely relying on the Father all the time, he says, that's how you live. You remain in me all the time, relying on me, trusting me, walking in step with my Holy Spirit. Do you begin to see now why here at Lighthouse we talk so often about reading the scriptures? We talk so often about engaging in prayer. We talk so often about walking in biblical community with other genuine believers. Why? Because that's what it looks like to walk with God. You know God through the scriptures. You talk with him through prayer. You're literally with the body of Christ when you are with other believers. And so if you want a relationship with God, if you want him, come get him. It's that simple. I'd like you to bow your heads and close your eyes. I want to ask the question we ask every Sunday, and simply this: Lord, what are you saying to me through this message? And then I want you to listen. Maybe you have been, you know, you've heard about Christianity before, but it's all been about sin management. It's all been about stop doing bad stuff, start doing good stuff. Yeah, that's in there, but it's more than that. It's when you walk in close fellowship with God, like the desire for the bad stuff just goes away. Because you know where the bad stuff comes from? Self-leadership. Because we don't have a foundation to live from, to walk from. It's always moving. It's going crazy. We're the foundation. You can't be your own foundation. When we walk in fellowship with him, the desires get changed. We get reoriented. The Holy Spirit begins to plow up that field of grass, and it begins to be resown with wheat. It's remarkable. It's like this supernatural thing. You can't fully explain it, but you know it's happening. This is one of the reasons that we pray at the end of every single service, is because sometimes we don't always know how to pray. And sometimes when we're with the body of Christ and we're praying together, that's a game changer. And so what we're going to do here in just a moment, we're going to sing one more song. And if you want to pray, I'm going to invite you to slip out of your seat and come to the front. We actually have leaders who are going to be available at the front of the room. They're actually beginning to make their way to the front even right now. And they're going to be available to pray with you about anything, any area of your life, right? You can come in. Maybe it's something we talked about this morning. Maybe there's something going on in your home. Maybe there's something in your family. Maybe something at work. Whatever it is, you can pray about any situation that you want to. Because all of us need prayer. Don't ever be embarrassed to want prayer. Because we all need it. I need it. Right? Everybody needs prayer. And so if you want to pray, I'm going to pray for you, and then I want you to come down. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would draw every single person who needs prayer right now. In Jesus' name, amen.